If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Glenn and I did not plan this. And the famous quote, as Glenn's told us, has been attributed to Martin Luther by Christian commentators as illustrious as Francis Schaeffer, but is argued very convincingly by Carl Wieland. It actually comes from a 19th century novel by Elizabeth Rundell Charles called The Chronicles of the Schoenberg-Cotta Family. However, according to Wieland, Luther did say something very, very similar. He said that if people were publicly open about every aspect of their Christian faith but chose not to admit their belief on some single point of doctrine for fear of what might happen to them if their conviction on that one point of doctrine became known, they were effectively denying Christ, period. And Martin Luther's point is that not all of God's truth is equally under attack at any one time. In any culture and generation, there are certain truths which are more under attack than others. The old liberalism of the 19th century doubted core Christian doctrines like the incarnation, Christ's death and bodily resurrection, his ascension and second coming, the authority of Scripture, the day of judgment, justification by faith. But it was relatively sound on ethics, interestingly. Now, I suggest that the new liberalism claims to be orthodox on these essentials. New liberals will gladly tick the boxes of our doctrinal bases and church creeds, but many of them, although they know their Bibles very well, are liberal on ethics. And they argue that ethical issues, and especially, I think, sexual ethics, are in the category of what Paul might have called disputable matters in passages like Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. In other words, issues on which Christians may legitimately disagree and yet stay in fellowship with each other. People who hold this view see their priority in church leadership as trying to achieve reconciliation between these two factions. But in fact, what I'm putting to you is that the two positions are irreconcilable and actually represent two different gospels, one of which I would argue is no gospel at all. If you're following the outline I prepared for this talk, I need to apologize. And I've apologized already to Greg Pritchard that I'm going to depart substantially from it, not in substance, but more in emphasis. So I'm going to skip more lightly over the history and societal consequences of the sexual revolution to focus more on critiquing it from a biblical perspective and laying a framework for how we should respond. There are many, many excellent scholarly accounts of its philosophical and cultural roots, the political, legal, and medical influences that have shaped it, its main ideological drivers, and its medical and sociological consequences, and its future direction. And I'd refer you especially to some of the books I've found particularly helpful, which are listed in the suggested readings. I've mentioned four there, Truth Overruled and When Harry Became Sally by Ryan Anderson, The Global Sexual Revolution by Gabriel Kubi, and A Better Story by Glenn Harrison that's already been mentioned. You'll find that, interestingly, not all of these books are necessarily written by evangelicals, but they contain a lot of very helpful background material. So what is the sexual revolution? Well, whereas Christianity teaches that romantic love, sex, procreation, and family belong to each other in a seamless whole, the sexual revolution essentially seeks to divide and separate these things. The sexual revolution that taught that sexual desires are crucial to personal identity, that restraining strong sexual desires actually leads to psychological harm, and that individuals should be free to live as they see fit. And in so doing, it sought to undermine the biblical model of marriage as an exclusive, permanent, monogamous, union of one man and one woman, providing the foundation for procreation, for parenting, for family, and for community. The sexual revolution promised freedom and liberation from what it saw as a psychologically damaging and destructive Christian ethic. But ironically, it's actually led to addiction and bondage through a tsunami, literally, of pornography, sexually transmitted infection, sexual abuse, cohabitation, divorce, and family and societal breakdown. I speak a lot on life ethics, and abortion has been another major consequence of the sexual revolution, to the extent that there are now 43 million abortions every year throughout the world. Similarly, rising sexually transmitted infections and delaying of childbirth that comes has fueled an epidemic of infertility, and together with abortion, a fall in the number of babies available for adoption. The demographic changes that we're seeing in Europe, produced by falling birth rates and longer lifespans, has contributed to grossly skewed population pyramids. Take another Western country, Japan. The percentage of those over 65 years in Japan has risen from 5% in 1950 to 21% by 2007, and will be 40% in 2050. And this growth of older people has been matched by a shrinking of the younger population as well. In 1950, those under 15 in Japan made up 35% of the total population, more than a third. But this fell to 13% in 2007 and will fall to 9% by 2050. Japan's democratic problems are particularly acute, which is why they're so much into robot technology. But virtually all Western countries now suffer from the same problem and disruption of demography. And the growing push for euthanasia is in part due to this. Broken, scattered families with fewer children, increasing numbers of elderly people in proportion, failing family loyalty will mean that the generation that killed its children through abortion could well end up being killed by its children through euthanasia. The roots of the sexual revolution, which began in the 60s and 70s, stretched back, of course, right back to the Garden of Eden and the forbidden tree and fruit of Genesis 3, whose fruit was seen as good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for growing wisdom. It was attractive, like sex is attractive. The devil seduced Adam and Eve into eating it through giving false promises and a denial of the consequences that God had warned would follow if they were to partake in it. The more recent philosophical and cultural roots of the sexual revolution are legion. We have the Enlightenment and French Revolution, the eugenics movement and its architect, Margaret Sanger, cultural Marxism with its appeals to victimhood and overthrowing of oppressors, the Frankfurt School, Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung, the feminist movement, especially as shaped by the likes of Simone de Beauvoir and, of course, Judith Butler's queer theory and neo-Gnosticism more recently, with its separation of personal identity from the body, the basis of the transgender movement. And the promise of Simone de Beauvoir's book, The Second Sex, which was published in 1949, note the date just before, was for women to break free of the shackles of oppressive patriarchy, to escape the slavery of motherhood, to fulfill themselves in careers and indulge themselves in liberated sexuality, for which contraception and abortion were indispensable. Beauvoir saw pregnancy as, quote, a mutilation, and she saw the fetus as, quote, a parasite. The radical feminist agenda involved rejection of sexual morality, rejection of marriage, motherhood, and abortion as a human right. But two of the sexual revolution's most important facilitators were a person and a thing. Alfred Kinsey, whose book Sexual Behavior in the Human Male and Sexual Behavior in the Human Female, published in 1948 and 53 respectively, just before the 60s, effectively normalized sexual deviancy. And the oral contraceptive pill and the condom, which promised between them sex without consequences of pregnancy and of sexually transmitted disease, added fuel to the fire. And of course, the universities of Europe played a major role in all of this. What gets whispered in the philosophical ivory towers in one generation is invariably shouted in the streets in the next. And the ideologies which have driven the sexual revolution have shaped our cultural trajectory by capturing the mountains of cultural influence, everything from the parliaments to the courts to the colleges and universities, and of course the professions and the worlds of art, media, and entertainment. And although this was primarily a European and Western movement initially, it's since been rolled out through multinational, international institutions throughout the whole of the world. Various institutions of the UN have been complicit, but these have been aided and abetted by four key multilateral institutions. The Committee on the Elimination of Discrimination Against Women, CEDAW, the International Lesbian and Gay Association, ILGA, a federation worldwide of 1,200 organizations in 132 countries with a legislative agenda, and then, of course, the International Planned Parenthood Federation and the United Nations Population Fund, the main architects of population control and abortion in the developing world. And these groups and others are working proactively to implement the ideas of the sexual revolution. Look, for example, at the website of the ILGA, the International Lesbian and Gay Association, and you will see that it has a legal and cultural agenda for every single country in the world, specifically planned, that's being worked to. And the legal developments which enforce the ideologies of the sexual revolution throughout the world vary only in their rate and order of implementation in the different countries. So, for example, in Britain, it all began, you can follow it with tracing a number of parliamentary acts. So it began in the 1960s, in 67, which legalized homosexual acts from the age of 21, the Abortion Act of 67, and then also the Divorce Reform Act of 69, which made irretrievable breakdown grounds for no divorce, leading on to cause ultimately now for no-fault divorce. Matrimonial Causes Act diluted things further lowerings of the age of consent down to 16 eventually for homosexual acts. And then more recently, we've seen a change of gender. You can change your gender legally through a simple certification process, and there are moves now to make it purely on self-declaration of gender identity without any tests at all. Of course, this is not the end. This is an ongoing process, and you could describe the LGBT agenda as follows. It starts with tolerate me, then accept me, then endorse me, then celebrate me, then promote me, or else. Because legislation allowing same-sex marriage, whatever we might think about that, brings with it a whole reciprocal set of duties to everyone involved in a wedding, marriage celebrants, florists, bakers, photographers, lots of famous court cases, to everyone providing services which facilitate a homosexual lifestyle, bed and breakfast owners, teachers, doctors, nurses, people even expressing a view on these matters. Participate, endorse, promote, celebrate, or else. And the transgender lobby has been even more ruthless in advancing its agenda. Along with affirming consensual sexual behavior in any shape or form, we're now expected to affirm any gender identity which a person self-identifies as having. So there's now a new crime of mispronouncing people. What Jordan Peterson, the Canadian professor of psychology, has called coerced speech. endorsing a biological fiction. And the trans lobby has now advanced to the point that they're seeing leading feminists and gay rights campaigners, like you might recognize the names of Germaine Greer and Peter Tatchell, being barred and no platformed from British universities on the grounds that they're expressing transphobic views. The term TERF, trans-exclusionary radical feminist, is now employed as a term of abuse for those women who don't want to have sex with male-to-female transsexuals. Very interesting. The medical profession, of course, along the way has been a willing participant at each stage, much more on ideological grounds than on any grounds of evidence base. The reclassification of homosexuality, more recently of gender identity disorder, in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Health Disorders. And the whole process I've described, with its cultural and philosophical roots and its working out through legislative and medical processes, has involved a systematic undermining of three crucial biblical norms. Sex outside marriage and homosexual partnerships, of course, undermine the creation ordinance of Genesis 2:24, one man, one woman for life. Ryan Anderson, I mentioned already, author of Truth Overruled, has characterized the final deconstruction of marriage, which is still coming, with three of the next logical steps, for which he has an interesting word for each. If, he argues, marriage is nothing other than a consenting adult romance of any form that the partners want, then the next steps are going to be, first, thruples, polyamorous sexual relationships with three people who might be any combination of the two sexes. Wed lease, a fixed-term marriage contract, rather like taking out a lease on a piece of property, or monogamish, describing a sexual relationship between two people which leaves both free to have other sexual partners as well. And the thing is that when consent and desire become the only rules in deciding whether or not a sexual act is appropriate or inappropriate, then it is inevitable that some will push the boundaries even further, and that eventually even consent will fall by the wayside. And I think this is exactly what we are now witnessing in the Me Too movement. It was an inevitable consequence of consent and desire being the only criteria. There are, of course, still remaining boundaries: child pornography, paedophilia, bestiality, rape, incest, and so on. But if any sexual act is acceptable with consent and desire alone, then that simply invites abusers to push the boundaries and then retrospectively, like Harvey Weinstein and others did, to claim that there was consent and deny that there was any coercion or exploitation involved. So that's the first norm, Genesis 2:24. The second norm: the transgender movement undermines the fact that we're created in God's image, male and female. The Bible, interestingly, is unashamedly binary in its anthropology. Genesis 1:27. Judith Butler, an American philosopher and the champion of what's called gender mainstreaming, which is rolling this ideology out through laws and so on, and of queer theory, denies the importance of any biological gender difference between men and has worked for its deconstruction in society. She felt that the system of binary genders, male or female only, was a prison, she said, limiting freedom and discriminatory by nature. She expounded these ideas in her 1990 book, Gender Trouble: Feminism and the Subversion of Identity. She argued essentially that there is no such thing as men and women. that one sex is simply a fantasy, something we believe in because it is forced upon us, or in the words of the transgender movement, assigned to us at birth by an oppressive society. She would say the biological sex of individuals as man and woman is irrelevant to their gender identity. It represents what Butler calls a dictatorship of nature from which we must break free. A person's sexual identity is determined by one thing, what they feel that they are, and it's flexible, changeable, and diverse, or if you like, fluid, leading to the amazing situation we have with Facebook trying to accommodate all these agendas, getting up to 70, deciding this was ridiculous, and going instead for male, female, or other, please specify, bracket, close bracket. The third norm, the new Gnosticism and queer theory, by driving a wedge between the body and the self, undermines the biblical teaching that we are, in fact, ensouled bodies or embodied souls, both before and after the resurrection, Genesis 2:7. See these three fundamental biblical norms. And of course, all of this redefinition is being driven by the power of narrative. The sexual revolutionaries see us as progressing and escaping from this long, dark tunnel of oppressive religious tradition, patriarchy, shame, prejudice, and hate into a new era of love, freedom, inclusivity, and tolerance. The new narrative, of course, is powerfully illustrated and promulgated in media or film, media stories, sitcoms, rom-coms, documentaries, and dramas, and particularly on new media on Facebook, where our generation iGen, as we were told last night by Amy, are getting most of their education about worldview. And often by caricature, we're lulled, perhaps even seduced, into identifying with the characters who've embraced the revolution's ideology and values, and then osmosing them, developing them ourselves. We're now seeing a new phenomenon of transgender contagion, whereby friends within a peer group are coming out as transgender or non-binary together. And it's quite interesting that secular commentators, feminists, parent support groups who have no relation or interest in Christianity at all are actually now suggesting that the pendulum has swung too far. The secular feminist philosopher Camille Paglia, spelled P-A-G-L-I-A, has suggested that the transgender revolution, which has followed on from the sexual revolution, is a cardinal sign of what she calls an end stage culture. When the distinction between male and female is lost, she said, it encourages the hard masculine reaction epitomized in history by the barbarian at the gate. Think of the empires of Greece and Rome and how they fell. And she says, exactly what we see now is around Western culture, and within it is the barbarian at the gate, the hard masculine radical Islamic fundamentalism, which is a rejection of mainstream modern European culture. Very interesting. Google her on YouTube, Camille Paglia, transgender, and watch 8 minutes of the most riveting stuff you'll ever see from someone with extraordinary insights into where we're going. So what does the Bible say about all of this? Well, I want to dwell a little on Camille Paglia's concept of end-stage culture, because I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is describing in Romans 1, 18 to 32. We see accelerating moral decline, such that people eventually become, in Paul's words, verse 29, filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. And he follows this with a long list of sins, describing this end stage culture, and concludes by saying that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's about political correction, correctness, coerced speech and all of that, blessing the culture. And earlier in the chapter, of course, the apostle describes the process by which this downward cultural trajectory takes place. It begins with suppression of the truth of what God has made plain through his creation. And the process is one of three exchanges. So first we have God being exchanged for idols, verse 23. In other words, instead of people worshiping God, they worship created things, whether they're living or dead. And then truth is exchanged for lies. Second exchange, verse 25, God's moral law is distorted and reshaped. And then finally, natural relations are exchanged for unnatural relations, verse 26. The consideration of homosexuality here is, I think many in the church find embarrassing and difficult, but it is quite poignant. And by singling out homosexuality, male homosexuality and lesbian specifically, Paul is not saying that these are worse necessarily than any other sins. Rather, he's saying that widespread and growing acceptance of homosexual practice is a cardinal sign that we are entering into an end stage culture. Back to Camille Paglia again. Well, what does the Bible teach about God's purpose and pattern for sexuality? Well, firstly, marriage provides, it has several purposes. Number one, it provides companionship. So God declares it's not good for man to be alone. And number two, marriage provides a context for sexual pleasure. It provides a stable platform for procreation. It provides a nourishing environment for child rearing, where the socialization of children with both a mother and a father can carry out in an atmosphere of security. And it provides security, economic and physical, for marriage partners and for family members. But there's a much more profound purpose of marriage, a theological purpose, to point to Christ's relationship with his people, the church, because marriage is the very institution that God has chosen to represent and to witness to his own commitment to us. We see the fullest exposition of this, of course, in Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, which reaches its glorious climax by quoting that very same verse from the creation narrative, Genesis 2, 24, and revealing the mystery that what it actually refers to is Christ and the church. So the prime function, the major purpose of marriage, of any marriage, as defined in biblical terms, is to be a living metaphor of Christ's own eternal relationship with the church. And this is the key to understanding why sex and marriage is so infinitely precious to God, because it points to the glorious eternal relationship between Christ and his the people he loves, for whom he has given absolutely everything. As the man leaves his parents to become inseparably linked with his wife, so Jesus left his father to come to earth and commit himself inseparably to us, his people. As the wife leaves her parents, so the church is called out of the world to become inseparably linked to Christ for all eternity. As husband and wife become one flesh, so Christ becomes one flesh with his people. And this is why sex is so important. And this is why sexual sin is so deadly serious. What about the pattern of marriage? Well, we've touched on that already. Genesis 2:24, repeated by Jesus in Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5. Marriage is an unconditional, lifelong, exclusively monogamous, echoes back to this morning, isn't it? Sexually intimate, heterosexual, complementary relationship with the potential of procreation. So the one man, one woman for life pattern in the Old Testament creation ordinance is upheld by Jesus and Paul in the New Testament. Now, of course, the Bible is absolutely full of references to sex. From the second chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. And sex within marriage is viewed as the good, the wonderful gift of a good, generous, bountifully kind creator and a sign of Christ's coming marriage with the church. And in light of this, it's hardly surprising that the Bible is full of sex in the context of narrative. And we have the most beautiful, wonderful love stories in Scripture that I wish we were expounding more in our churches, of couples coming together as one flesh. The romance of Isaac and Rebecca, of Jacob and Rachel, of Boaz and Ruth, and of course, the Song of Solomon. The beauty of the marriage relationship and the marital sexual bond is glorified and exalted in poetical texts like Proverbs 5 and Ecclesiastes, which we don't read so much because when we do, they make us blush with how open they are about it. But outside this context, outside the context of marriage, sex is a disaster, grossly offensive to God and leading to judgment. You see, God's people are called to be holy, and it's hugely significant, I think, that the scripture, be holy as I am holy, and the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, come from Leviticus 19. And they're wedged between two chapters, Leviticus 18 and 20, which largely consists of a long list of specifically forbidden sexual acts. Isn't that interesting? Because the Bible's also full of graphic tales of sex gone wrong. It doesn't shrink from describing the tragic consequences of sex outside God's pattern. Shechem and Dinah, rape, which led to mass murder. Judah and Tamar, prostitution. Amnon and another Tamar, infatuation and incest. David and Bathsheba, adultery. Zimri and Cosby, fornication. And of course, all the devastating stories of gang rape and murder that we see in Sodom and Gomorrah and Gibeah in Genesis 19 and Judges 19 respectively. And of course, the best known of all these, which we looked at this morning, is David's seduction of and adultery of Bathsheba and his subsequent attempt to cover up the deed. And Pete Williams masterfully outlined for us the disintegration of David's family that followed as a reminder that sex outside marriage is disastrous and has disastrous consequences. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In the New Testament, the more general term sexual immorality, the Greek porneia, from which we derive the word pornography, of course, is used. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 equates being sanctified with avoiding sexual immorality. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee from sexual immorality and adds that all other sins are outside the body, but that he who sins sexually sins against his own body because the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's sometimes argued, as I mentioned earlier, right at the beginning, that sexual immorality and specifically homosexual acts are in the category of what Paul calls disputable matters in Romans 14. Things on which some Christians might legitimately disagree and yet remain in fellowship. However, the immediate context of Romans 14, Romans 13, 12 to 14, equates sexual immorality, porneia, which covers everything outside marriage, with deeds of darkness and gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. In fact, I think I would go so far as to say, and listen carefully to this, that persistent sexual immorality is a salvation issue. Passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 are categorical in stating that the sexually immoral, adulterers, and men who have sex with men, amongst others, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 similarly warns about exclusion from the kingdom of God. And the book of Revelation 21, 8 and 22, 15 again warns that the sexually immoral will be consigned to, in the words of Scripture, the lake of fire. And we're not saying here in any sense that salvation is on the basis of works or lifestyle or that it can be earned, but simply that sexual behavior is a sign of saving grace and genuine faith. The epistles of Jude and 2 Peter make it equally clear that endorsement of sexual immorality is a cardinal sign of false teaching, and Christ himself, in his words to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2, calls them out for tolerating that woman Jezebel who misleads my servants into sexual immorality. So how should we respond? Well, in closing, 5 points. How should we respond to the sexual revolution as Christian leaders? Number one, be ruthless with personal sin. I have very little to add on this matter to Peter Williams' excellent exposition on David this morning. Wasn't it extraordinary the way he traced the seeds of David's sin with Bathsheba through events that had preceded it? But we need to be ruthless in our approach to personal sin and temptation. Think of the Greek mythology of the sirens and the different approaches of the Greek heroes Odysseus and Orpheus to them. Odysseus made his sailors plug their ears with beeswax so they wouldn't be seduced by the sirens onto the rocks. And he told them to tie them to the mast. And when he heard the sirens and wanted to break free, they refused to do it. But Orpheus had a completely different approach. When he heard the sirens' voices, he took out his lyre, like music we've been treated to, and played music more beautiful than they could, drowning out their voices. He drowned out the overwhelming desire by diverting his and his men's attentions with something even more desirable. He employed what Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish Puritan, would later call the expulsive power of a new affection. Isn't that beautiful? And of course, they're both valid approaches to temptation. You either escape by distancing yourself from the person or the thing or the image that is causing you problems, or you drown it out with sheer joy of greater godly passion. So number one, be ruthless with personal sin. Number two, be Christ-like in discipline. We need to exercise godly discipline over these matters in the church. I wonder if you've ever noticed the immediate context of Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. The very preceding verse, verse 17 of chapter 19 of Leviticus, says this: rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share his sin. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you have friends who love you in that way, that they're prepared to risk even their friendship with you to say things that you desperately need to hear but don't want to and will hate them when they say? Well, of course, there are patterns in Scripture, aren't they? The principles of Matthew 18 about how to approach a brother, or the pattern of 1 Timothy 5:20 about church leaders. But the problem is that once those in leadership are involved in teaching or practicing error with regard to these things, it's very, very difficult to eradicate. In Old Testament times, it took an Elijah or a Jehu or a Phinehas to do it with the zeal that's required. And I'm not for one moment suggesting that we use the same sorts of methods, but we need to have the same zeal about teaching in the churches. I don't know if you belong to a church where some of those in leadership are leading people astray with false teaching about sexuality. But if we do, we have an obligation before God as leaders to act. So number two, be Christ-like and disciplined. Number three, be diligent in our apologetics. And of course, in doing this, it's got to begin with us as broken people acknowledging our brokenness, failure, and fallenness to a fallen world. We were all like this, either in action or in thought. But it doesn't end there. We have to be bold and clear in taking captive the false and enslaving ideology and arguments of the sexual revolution. We need to reveal its historical roots. We need to lay bare its fruits in the lives of individuals and for society. And we need to start with the 4 to 14-year-olds in our churches. Well, I mean, wasn't that brilliant from Amy last night? This is where we need to start. Generation I, they're being indoctrinated. We need to get to them first. Because the ideology that spawned this sexual revolution promulgates myths and lies that need to be challenged apologetically. There's the idea that only Christians are moralistic about sex. How many of you heard that? Look at the moral outrage surrounding Harvey Weinstein and others. Everybody is moralistic about some sex. It's just a matter of where you draw the boundaries and why. Then there's the idea still held dear in the face of all the evidence, such as its seductive appeal, that the sexual revolution has been good for us. But its consequences in terms of sexually transmitted disease, abortion, relationship and family breakdown, dysfunctional families and the knock-on effects for society have been absolutely disastrous. We don't have time to unpack it, but it's true. Then there's the myth that the church has been universally harmful to women. By contrast, in many ways, it has liberated women through marriages which provide them with emotional, physical, and financial security. The woman of Proverbs 31 absolutely epitomizes freedom, creativity, and goodness. And then there's perhaps the most seductive myth of all, propagated by the BBC. There was an article just a couple of days ago. I really regret not having sex till I was 37. It's right in the top pages. I don't know if you read it. But the most powerful, the idea that sexual experience is somehow necessary for full human human flourishing. And of course, the most powerful rebuttal to that is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was fully human more than any of us have ever been, but never had sex. And the Bible, of course, sees singleness as a very high calling and recognizes that marriage can actually create unhelpful distractions in putting God first. So after identifying with the truth that the sexual revolution brings about the abuse of sex that can operate in some context, we need to proclaim the truth that it's missing, that God has created a proper design for sex, marriage, that sex itself is a covenantal sign pointing to the marriage of Christ with his people, and that also, although sex is broken in our fallen world, it can be redeemed. Forgiveness is on offer through God's gracious provision of Christ's death on the cross. Number four, model marriage and family in a way that drives the world mad with jealousy. Now, Glenn's been talking about his book already, A Better Story, and as well as critiquing the failures of the sexual revolution, we need to point in our own words, and most importantly, through our lives as God's people together, to a better way of living. But we need also to be using much more effectively, I think, in our churches, the huge wealth of biblical material about sex, including the abundant narrative passages and those passages which point to sex as design and meaning, the call to Christian holiness, the resources of God's Spirit available to us in resisting temptation, and the forgiveness that is offered at the foot of the cross. We need to model marriage and family in a way that makes the world jealous for what we have. And we need to make our churches also places of refuge, safe places for those who've been damaged and destroyed and broken by the sexual revolution, where they can find the love and support they need. Abused women and children, addicts to pornography, the casualties of broken and dysfunctional families and broken relationships. And then finally, 5, be bold in preaching the gospel. It's a great temptation, this was raised in Stefan's questions to Glenn earlier, I was interested to hear, to avoid any mention of sex in the gospel. But gospel preaching that does not address sin is not gospel preaching. If there is no call to repentance and no warning of judgment, then the gospel has not actually been preached. Look through Acts at all the gospel sermons preached by the apostles. Repentance and judgment are at the absolute core of every single one. How much are they there in our gospel preaching? Because there is no forgiveness without confession of sin. There is no repentance, there is no saving faith without repentance. And if there is no hell, then there is no need for a cross, and there is no such thing as salvation. And the reality is that sexual sin is one of the major idols holding people back from salvation, because illicit sex is often where people look to find meaning, purpose, and fulfillment, and it captures them and robs them of the lasting fulfillment and drags them into judgment. I was at a conference here, and I'll just finish with this story, for medical students back in 1993 in Poland, and we'd presented and explained the gospel clearly over a number of days, and I was having a conversation with one of the female medical students over the dinner table. And anyway, I thought I'd ask her the along the way questions. Do you know the along the way questions? Well, the conversation went something like this. Do you think you're there yet, or are you still on the way? What does that mean? Well, she said, I think I'm still on the way, she says. So I said, well, how far along the way are you? She said, I think I'm a lot further along the way than when I came here a week ago. I think I'm almost there. So I said, do you know what's stopping you going the next step of the way? And at that moment, she started crying. And she cried for 3 hours. Initially, I wondered, of course, being the insensitive Kiwi surgeon that I am, if I had said something to upset her. One of my staff recently, one of the female members of staff, told me, Peter, you should have a box of tissues in your office, because in case if you're talking to a female member of staff and they start crying, you see. So I wondered, but the next morning, she appeared for breakfast and she was absolutely radiant. She was a new creature. And she was bursting to tell me how she had found Jesus during the night. And I asked her why she had been crying. And she said, well, when I started, I was crying about giving up my boyfriend, because I knew that was what God wanted me to do. And then the more I cried, I realized how much my sin had hurt God. And so I started crying even more about that. And then something amazing happened to me, and I met Jesus, and I can't believe it. And now I have something I have everything, she said, I ever wanted beyond my wildest dreams, and I can't believe I was holding so tight to my sin. Sex is a great gift in its right context, but there will be no sex and no marriage in heaven. Instead, there will be pleasures in the presence of God and each other, which will make sex seem a vanishingly pale shadow. Amen. And there will be an eternal glory that renders even the best sex on earth only light and momentary. And we need to use sex, the gift that it is, to point to its real eschatological meaning. Marriage as a living metaphor of Christ's eternal union with the church, exclusive, permanent, and beautifully complementary. Thank you. Thank you.